Let's open our Bibles to Philippians chapter 3 on the way to Titus chapter 2. As you're turning there, don't you wish that life could get back to the simple days when choices were simple? Do you ever remember in first grade, the only thing you had to remember in life was to have that fat pencil when you got to class so you could practice your handwriting and stay between the lines? It was so much simpler than nowadays. Life gets very complex. And can you imagine how liberating it would be to always know how to choose what is best from God's perspective? What is best, the best investment of our time, of our life, of our energy in ministry? We live in a very complex world with multiple choices, many of which are good. We have more new information and more new opportunities offered to us each week than the average 18th century person encountered in their whole lifetime. I know just the blizzard of email announcements of everything from the newest storage device for your computer to refinance and solve all your financial problems, get totally out of debt with another loan. All of those offers are just unbelievable and they're boggling. But often this leads to an overloaded mind and an overloaded life, and it short circuits our decision-making system. We just don't know which activity to choose to spend our time doing. We just are unsure how to best, and so we don't, because we're just overwhelmed with too many choices. And wouldn't it be incredible to confidently go to work or go to school and know that all day long at work or all day long at school, you're doing exactly what God wants done? And if you're at home or if you're traveling, to know that you are doing confidently in your free time and everywhere you are, knowing that we're pleasing God by our actions. We can only make one investment of that portion of the river of time that flows by our lives at the speed of 60 minutes an hour. We never get the time back. It flows by us. It's a one-way river. And we can take out our portion each day, but we can never take it back. It's consumed. It's used up. But we can redeem that time as an investment for God. And God offers us a plan to know the best use of our time for His kingdom and for His glory. And that plan that God has is very simple. In fact, the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3 reduces it down to one thing. Now that's simplicity. The Apostle Paul said, one thing I do. One thing is the overriding passion, the consuming goal of my life. That's simplicity. Paul learned how to live a simple, singularly focused life as a believer. He knew why he was here, he knew what he was doing, and he did both of them with all of his strength. In fact, Paul says here in our text that he was straining every ounce of his body toward the one goal of his life. And that one goal is Christ-like living. Christ-likeness. To be, as he said in Romans 8, conformed to the image of Christ. He said, every ounce of my body, every muscle of my life is just entirely pointing the direction of my life toward that singular goal. Paul made the Christian life very simple because he simply lived life for Christ. He stated his simple goal in Philippians 3, starting in verse 12 down through verse 14. Not that I already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Verse 13, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do. D.L. Moody used to say, better do one thing well for the Lord than 40 things haphazardly. That was an interesting interpretation. But Paul said, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, I pray that you would help us to realize that we can know exactly what you want us to do. We can measure our day based on that singular goal, because your word from cover to cover tells us what your mind is and what your will is and what your desire is. And we have a choice. Either focus our life on conformity to Christ's likeness, or just coast, or worse, slide backward away from you. And I pray that we would decide one thing this morning, that as we make choices and decisions, as we look ahead, as we look at how much of life there is for us, how much strength we have, how many resources, and whether we can speak or serve or both for you, may we make choices in every realm that will cause us to please you more, which is what conformity to Christ is all about. Looking like him, acting like him, having his personality, which is love and joy and peace and gentleness and goodness, and to have those virtues and those qualities that you will reward. I pray that we would know one thing in life that causes us to strain every muscle of our life toward it, and that is to be like you, to be conformed to you, and to please you in all that we do. And Lord, I pray that you'd open our minds and touch our hearts and give us the strength that will energize us by your Spirit to do that one thing for your glory throughout our lives. In the name of Jesus, we offer ourselves to you. Amen. Paul could confidently say, "One thing I do." That's verse 13. One thing I do. Have you come to that point? It's a life of many things done for one supreme purpose. It doesn't mean I only do one thing. I only sit here and pray. It doesn't mean that I only do one activity. It means I do many things for one purpose, one consuming, overriding goal that points everything toward that goal. It's a life of many things done for one supreme purpose. Paul was consumed with one goal in life, one purpose for living. Paul did many things. He had a skill in tent making. He used that to earn a living. He loved to travel. We call them his missionary journeys. He had a tremendous communication skill set. He could both speak and write, and he did all that well. He was a genius in making and staying in touch with friends. I mean, long before Facebook, he seemed to know people on every continent. He just kept in touch with them by prayer and many other means. He loved to sail. He was all over the Mediterranean Sea. He was somewhat of a power walker. He walked hundreds of miles in walks around the Roman Empire. He had social skills that made him comfortably able to move among the highest circles of the wealthy. And yet he was very sensitive to the needs and concerns of the poor. And on we could go, picking out the multifaceted life. Paul was an accomplished person of many skills. He had one supreme purpose in the exercise of every one of them. He wanted to know Christ. He wanted to be like Christ. He wanted to be conformed to the image of Christ. And he wanted to please him. That was his singular desire, Christ. But here in Philippians 3, Paul confesses that everything he did was harnessed by the one dominating purpose of his life. One thing connected every other thing. Paul, in this verse, reduced the whole of God's plan of sanctification to the simple and clear goal of doing one thing. For Paul, the whole purpose he was saved was harnessed by that one thing, conformity to Christ. Anything in his life that wasn't conformed to Christ, he counted trash. Everything he did in the past, he didn't count that as mattering anymore because he already offered that to Christ. He was in a continuous present state of offering now everything in his life to come toward that conformity to Christ. Paul had connected with the very purpose of God, God's eternal purpose in election and predestination. In fact, Romans 8:29, as Paul had previously stated, he focused his reason to even be alive upon what God's plan was. We, like Paul, have been divinely chosen for a singular purpose, to be conformed to Christ. Romans 8:29 says this, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. You see, God's eternal purpose with us as believers is to be conformed, to be pressed into the mold, and to retain the likeness in our behavior, in our thoughts, in our motivations, to be like Christ. That's God's eternal purpose in saving us, conformity to Christ. Conformity to Christ is Christ-like living. Christ-like living, as we saw last time, is personal sanctification. Allowing Jesus to personally sanctify me, to set my life, more and more of my life apart for His purposes. That singular focus. Personal sanctification is a lifelong process of Philippians 3, pressing toward that goal of Christ-like behavior. That singular goal pulls together all the rest of the many pieces of my life. We look at everything we must do as you face today. You look at everything before you, and you weigh each one and see whether or not that will contribute to the one great finish line of your life and my life. And that is that we be more and more responding and acting and walking in step with Jesus Christ, with His goal, His heart, His plan, His motivation, His personality. This week I had the blessing here at the church was the annual training for the traveling team. That's a ministry started by one of our TBCers, Todd Arend, and it goes to college campuses across the country. And there are three now teams that are constantly going to every secular college campus in the country. And there were 25 of these missionaries that are traveling team members. And they said, would you speak to us on the most important issue we need to consider as we go out for this year of ministry, crisscrossing the country? I said, yes. You all need personality transplants. You need the personality of Jesus Christ transplanted into you so that when you're in those vans and when you're in those student centers and when you're in those dorm rooms and when you're in between and have flat tires on the interstate, that you will respond and look to all who see you in a Christ-like way. And when you don't, you repent on that spot and ask for His cleansing and say, I see where I am, I see where You want me to be, and I yield to that process of sanctification that You began in me and are going to finish. And I'm going to cooperate with that. So what exactly is Christ-like behavior? Turn back to chapter 2, where we were last week of Philippians, verses 12 and 13. How do we know where to point our lives, our time, and our energies? Last week we saw in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, we're to work on something. That's our progressive personal sanctification. It says in verse 12, therefore, my beloved, you notice it's just what he said in chapter 3, verse 13. He's talking to believers, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only. He says, I'm not going to be there anymore. I'm not going to be at Philippi. I'm not going to be coaching and mentoring you. I want you to take off in this journey without me, the Apostle Paul, holding your hand. I want you to hold Christ's hand. And he says, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. You work out your own salvation. You live out the life Christ began in you. You, by your choice, partner with God to become Christ-like. And every day you look at your life and say, Lord, as I open your word, I see what part of my life does not look like you want it to look. And so, Lord, I want you to change that part of me. I don't want to be that way. This is a kid's song. The things I used to do, don't do them anymore. We used to teach that to junior hires when I was a youth evangelist. And they'd sing, there's been a great change since I've been born again. Is that really the theme of your life? Do you look more and more at the things that you used to do, the wrong attitude you used to have, the wrong response you used to have, the wrong thoughts you used to have? You see a lessening of that? And do you see a great change? That's personal sanctification. That's one of the greatest evidences of salvation. Walking an aisle is not an evidence of salvation. It's an evidence of a desire to have God begin a good work in you. It isn't an evidence that the work began. The evidence the work began is the process of sanctification. If you are not being changed from glory to glory, more and more into the image of Christ, then there's a strong possibility you've never gotten connected. That's what the Bible warns us about. That we should examine ourselves, 2 Corinthians 13:5, whether we're in the faith. Whether we are in Christ, whether He is in us, because if He's in us, He is changing us more and more to look and respond and to act and to think with His mind like Him. So that there is no confusion of what we should work on, God wrote it down. God said we're to pursue living His desires for our life. And that's why Paul said it's so simple. God's desire has been reduced down to what He wrote in His Word. He said you're supposed to focus on that. You're supposed to look into the Bible. In fact, 2 Corinthians 3, if you want to back up some more in your Bibles, past Philippians to Galatians and go to 2 Corinthians, that's two books back. Look at chapter 3 and verse 18. Because this verse summarizes Paul's looking at the Bible, how he looked at the Holy Scriptures. God's Word is God's plan for our life. We have that plan. God wrote it down. No matter where you go in this book, we find the will of God for us, His children. Paul saw his purpose was to obediently yield his life to ever-increasing levels of Christ's conformity. He saw life as being more and more conformed to Christ. That's the only purpose to live. Look how he says it, 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Now we know that the mirror, that metaphor, was started before Paul wrote this by James. And James says, whoever looks in the perfect law of liberty, looks at himself. He called the Bible a mirror. He called it, it's like when you get up in the morning and you look in the mirror, you lean forward over the sink and you go, oh, you know, oh, got some restoration work needed here. And you look, now if you look in the mirror and see that everything is in need and you walk away and don't do anything about it, the Bible says you're foolish. It's foolish to look and see the need and not do anything about it. He said, that's what, right here, verse 18 of chapter 3. But we behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and are being transformed into the same image. He says, when you and I look into the mirror of the Word, we see Jesus Christ, and then we see how far off we are from Him. And we look at Him in the Word, and we look at wherever we are, and we say, Lord, that's where I want to be. My response to this world is not like yours. My mind is not fixed on you. My desires are over here, not here. My tongue is over here, not here. And so we look at where we are in the mirror and where He is, and then this is personal sanctification. God, I don't want to be here. I am sorry I'm here. I know it's a collection of choices how I've gotten here, and there are ones that aren't right, and so I ask you to give me the strength to be here. And that's His grace that gives us the power through His Spirit. Grace energized living. Being conformed a little more every day. And you know what? You go, you look in the mirror today and you're here. You look in the mirror and you're there tomorrow. And you look in the mirror and you're there the next day. And the next day. And the next day. And the next day. And then, you know, something happens. We get over here. And it's a whole lifetime of asking Him to increasingly help us to respond and to be Christ-like. That's personal sanctification. That's progressive sanctification. That is His goal for us. It is us, 2 Corinthians 3:18, being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. We are in ever increasingly yielded to Christ-likeness. Are we ever perfected? No. Not till we're in His presence. But there should be a measurable increase in our desire and response in obedience to Him. This morning, our quest for personal progressive sanctification, or living a life continually surrendered to God's plan, is what is written down in Titus. So let's go there. That's, you knew that we would get there. That's what we're studying. But you see, the whole Bible is about the same theme. So we could start anywhere. We could end anywhere because it has a encoded message that is exactly the same, because the same author wrote the whole book. And the whole book is about us wanting to be like Christ. So let's start in Titus 1 and look at the whole purpose of this book. Paul left Titus, that was a man, he was a missionary pastor. He left him in Crete, the same Crete that's out in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea today. And Paul wanted Titus in Crete to do a simple assignment. Paul left him in chapter 1 of the book of Titus with a simple assignment. Do everything you can, Titus, to help those new believers become like Christ. Titus 1, verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order. That's what the King James and New King James says. If you have a New American or an NIV Bible, it says straighten out. How do you like that? He said, I left you there to straighten those people out. Show them they're headed the wrong trajectory. They're going, if you map the life, this is the goal of Christ, and they're going like this. Straighten them out and get them headed the right direction. Do they immediately get where Christ is? No. But point their life. Straighten them out and get them. Did you ever teach your children how to drive? Oh my, I remember how I used to cause my parents fits. My dad used to let me sit on his lap. Now this is in the old days where you'd learn to drive when you were little. And I'd sit on his lap, you know, just barely seeing over the thing, and I'd into the ditch, and he'd jerk it back, and I'd over the line. And he just was always trying to keep me straight. And he says, you know, the problem is you're looking at the hood ornament. Do you remember when there used to be hood ornaments? You know those things? They don't have those anymore. I guess they're not aerodynamic or something. But he said, Johnny, don't look at the hood ornament. Look down the road. Look at where you're headed. And you will start keeping the car headed that direction instead of rrt and rrt. And I think most people rrt and rrt in their Christian life in the ditch or crossing the line because they're not looking where they're headed. In fact, a lot of people don't even want to talk about that. They don't want to talk about heaven because heaven, you know, is not here on this earth, and I might have to die, and this is all I'm living for. I don't want to talk about that. I want to talk about this. And so they're crashing and going in the ditch all the time instead of thinking about how to get everything ready for a glorious entrance into the presence of Christ. We need to think about getting straightened out. Look at verse 5 of Titus 1. For this reason, Titus, I left you on Crete, that you should set in order, straighten out the things that are lacking. What do you mean, lacking? All the parts of the lives of the men and women in this church, and the young men and the young women, all the parts, every part of their life that's not pointed toward Christ, they need to be straightened out. And I want you to do everything it takes to straighten out every part of their life to head the right direction. That's what he was telling him to do. And he says, to do this, you need to appoint elders in every church as I commanded you. Elders, plural. The plurality of elders is always a part of God's plan. That there be this body of godly men whose lives are measured by the Word of God, who have subjected their lives to follow God's Word and to live God's Word and to lead Christ's church. And he says those elders are the ones that are overseeing the straightening out process. So keep reading. What did Paul want Titus to set in order and straighten out? Well, look at chapter 2 in verse 1. It's just across the page, next column in my Bible. He was to address the wrong doctrine and practices that were going on in the Cretan church. Now look at verse 1 of chapter 2. But as for you, speak. Now that the nice thing about Greek is you can read it and you can tell the tense of the verb speak. It didn't mean a one-time speaking. This is what we call Greek present active imperative. I command you to keep on speaking. You're supposed to just run this tape over and over and over again. Keep on talking about, verse 1, the things which are proper for sound doctrine. The best way to keep the whole church headed in the right direction was to get them focused on sound doctrine. Okay, what is sound doctrine? That's a very important question. In fact, this word sound, the word is hugiano or hygiano. You say it doesn't mean anything to me. Well, the English word that exactly comes from this Greek word is the word hygiene or hygienic. That's an interesting word. It's actually the word for healthy. So he says, I want you to make sure these people have healthy doctrine. In fact, Paul uses this word 9 times in the pastoral epistles, 5 times just here in Titus. Paul always emphasized that truth produces spiritual well-being. And so what doctrine does he start talking about? Does he start going into some obscure, hard-to-understand doctrine that you could take years to try and figure out? No. Look at what he says in verse 1. He says, I want you to speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Here is what is proper for healthy doctrine. You want to have healthy doctrine in the church. He doesn't say go out and buy a theology book this thick. He says get together with the men. Verse 2, and make sure that the older men in the faith are sober. That their lives are soberly lived, that there is a gravity about their life, that they are reverent, that they would never be involved in anything that would be considered irreverent, that they are temperate, that there's a complete moderation in every part of their life, that they're sound in the faith. Finally, we get to what we call doctrine, that they have a proper view of theology. That's fourth in the list. Do you know what healthy doctrine involves? A life lived God's way. Much before the theology book comes the right response of the heart and the life and the mind and the tongue and the everything to God. These people were slaves, by and large, most of them. They didn't carry around books. They went to the church meetings, usually at night, because they worked all day, and they came and heard proper doctrine. It was built on the truth of God, the first three chapters of Ephesians, issuing into the fourth, fifth, and sixth, it tells them how to live. And what Paul says is, if you're living correctly, then you're adorning that theology. But I want you to live in a healthy doctrinal way that mirrors Christ, his attitude in life, his direction, his motivation, his goals. So, here comes Paul saying these things. I command you, verse 1, Titus 2, verse 1. I command you to teach these things, to speak about them. And verses 2 through 10 are the doctrinal truths of godly attitudes and Christ-like behavior. These things not only cause you to please God, but also to have an effective witness to unbelievers. God's people must know the truth that leads to spiritual health. If you and I, our lives are totally out of control, if our families are totally out of control, if our marriages are totally out of control, and our finances and our emotions and everything else, why would the world be interested in talking to us? We are totally out of control, just like they are. And that's what God began in the island of Crete. He began teaching the people through Titus, and Titus training the older men and the older women to go right into the heart of the people's lives, their everyday life. It wasn't just Sunday. And it wasn't just having a meeting of facts. It was a changed lifestyle. And he tells what lifestyle changes he wants. The plan was to have the older believers who were living the life train the younger ones in how to do likewise. Then Paul, starting in verse 2, spells out 24 specific character qualities. You can count them. There are 12 for men, 12 for women. He splits, puts the older men list, and then he puts all the women together, and then he puts the younger men. So he puts the men kind of like on the two sides and the women right in the middle. So we started right in the middle. We're looking at the 12 virtues or godly character qualities that God wants in women. And this quality in God's 12-part list that we're looking at is the 11th one. God's word portrays very clearly how exactly God wants us to be. And look what it says in verse 5. To be discreet, we covered that. To be chaste, we covered that. To be homemakers, to be good. God seeks kindness in our life. In Titus 2:5, God says that women who are empowered by His Spirit should be characterized by being kind, gentle, kindness. Now, that immediately causes us to say, how? How do you show kindness? I mean, we might all have a million ideas about how to do it. And so, let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 5, and I'm going to finish the list we started a few weeks ago of this complete portrait of what this good or kind dominated woman looks like. It's in 1 Timothy 5:10. Because Paul says that these godly women are, verse 10, well reported of for good life, good works. Good is coming out of their life. And so if the good is coming out, what's coming out? And he lists it. Look at the elements. There are five of them. And we've covered two. We're just going to get the last three this morning. If she has brought up children. So first, he says, a grace-energized woman of kindness intentionally has her family first in her priority. He says, if you want to find a good woman that matches this list, she has intentionally followed God's plan for her home, for how she is supposed to raise her children her family is first in her priority. Secondly, it says, if she has lodged strangers, she has purposefully become hospitality conscious. Hospitality means a lover and a person who cares for strangers. This isn't entertaining. This is hospitality. Entertaining is friends. Hospitality are people who aren't your friends. Doesn't mean they're your enemies. They mean they're not your close circle that you are comfortable with. They are people, you could say, you're uncomfortable with. They are not frequently around you. And a grace-energized woman lodged strangers, opened her home purposefully, consciously, to aid Christ's church in loving strangers. Now remember, hospitality to strangers is a quality that God says it's a qualification for an elder. An elder is to be characterized not by entertaining. You don't pick the people with the biggest houses and the most money to have the most friends over and to just have them have a great time. It is a person who has the ability to open their home to people that need time spent with them, that need to get connected in Christ. And they are characterized by opening their life and their home. That's what an elder is. Also, mature believers. That's in Romans 12, Hebrews 13, 1 Peter 4. The mark of spiritual maturity is always having your life opened to strangers. That's God's priority for us to. Doesn't mean we neglect the friends, but we, by our example, the friends start saying, hey, you're always bringing those new people along. And you say, uh-huh, that's what God wants. And they say, well, maybe I should be too. And you say, uh-huh, that's what God wants too. And we all learn to be conscious. But keep looking at verse 10. If she has, the next phrase is, wash the saints' feet. A grace-energized woman prayerfully wants to invest their time in humble ministry. Foot washing is not a real high on the list of impact ministries for public display ministry. It's a very quiet, humble, out-of-the-way thing, this humble ministry. The New Testament gospel was spread down the dirty and dusty roads of the ancient world. And in those times, the care of feet was a daily chore. At the Last Supper in John 13, Jesus used this menial task to demonstrate who was a servant. And remember, they all had proud hearts and stinky feet. So Jesus took off his outer garments, put the towel of a slave around his waist, and knelt at each disciple's feet and washed them. By the way, the towel tied around his waist, that's the same word that Peter captured in 1 Peter 5 when he says, let the elders be girded with humility. He says, let them be the tie on the towel of a slave to go around and do the most menial, humble, spiritual ministry in the lives of those who most need it. That's what grace energizes us to do. And so this good woman, this grace-energized woman of kindness, is prayerfully investing her time in humble ministry. They share humble hearts in serving others. The woman is Christ-like because she also came not to be served, but to serve. She is not above humble ministry. She's characterized by it. Then, look at verse 10. Fourthly, if she has relieved the afflicted. The fourth, 1 Timothy 5:10, character quality of this good woman, this kind woman, is that she is a woman of kindness who compassionately does selfless and sacrificial deeds. You notice this, relieved the afflicted. This grace-energized woman has surrendered her life to be on the lookout for selfless ways to serve others. She knows that Jesus said even a cup of cold water held out to a child in the name of the Lord will never lose its reward. This woman has that good Samaritan heart of reaching out to those stricken with need. And for all the centuries of Christ's church and in all the cultures of this world, the Spirit of God finds these willing servants and he gives them the strength to spend their life doing selfless deeds of kindness. It characterizes them. They don't have to be begged. They're drawn toward relieving the afflicted. They long for that. Finally, the last part of verse 10 says, if she has diligently followed every good work, she devotes her life to ministry. Paul tells Timothy these grace-energized women are characterized as devoting. That's a very strong word. Epakoulutheo means devoted herself. It captures the idea of a widow who has devoted her life to the pursuit of good deeds like Dorcas. She's energetic. She's diligent. And what Paul says, if you look at the context of 1 Timothy 5:10, he says, if you find a woman who is a widow, who is characterized by these five qualities, hire her on the spot to make sure she can do that for the church. Because that is so priceless to God. And so if that is so priceless to God, that is what God wants. And that's what goodness means. And so we see that grace energized women of kindness, back to Titus 2:5, and I want you to think about this. God says that if you want to be a woman of high impact for Him, you should be good. You should be kind. You should be energized by kindness. You want to know what that means? It means you should intentionally put your family first, your husband and your children. You should be hospitality conscious, not entertainment minded. I mean, you can show hospitality without granite counters. But if you entertain, you're ashamed of those old, you know, linoleum or I don't even know what counters are made of. I don't pay attention. I just wipe it off. But whatever the bad ones are that aren't in better homes and gardens, you can hospitality your home with anything. But if you entertain, you always have to be upgrading. See, there's a difference here. Hospitality, loving strangers, the focus is on serving them. It's not on the house. It's not on how pretty it is, how well it's decorated, how lavish or impressive or whatever it is. Thirdly, they prayerfully do humble service. They're compassionate, good Samaritans. They want to relieve the afflicted. And they're energetically devoted to ministry. Someday, we're going to stand in front of Jesus Christ. We're going to watch Him open the history file of our life. And He has logged our actual motivations, our intentions, and our thoughts. And there will be exposed the complete picture of what we did in our life. And God says this, everything and anything done for Jesus that was done with His grace energizing us to kindness, to relieving the afflicted, to opening our home to strangers, to doing humble service like foot washing that no one sees, and to make our homes, our children we love, our husbands we love, and to be devoted, pouring our life into those things. He said that will never lose its reward. Paul says, one thing I do. I do anything that causes me to be conformed to what Christ wants, and what Christ wants is in His Word, and I want His Word to richly dwell in me, and I want to be conformed to that Word. How about a communion of saying to the Lord, I want to press toward that one goal. I want to be Christ-like. Wherever I am in life, wherever I go, to be like Christ. Let's bow our heads and hearts before the Lord. Father, I thank You for this morning. I thank You for letting us stop our lives before You. You said we're supposed to wash our hands, have clean hands, purify our hearts, have pure hearts, and a life that has the one thing that You eternally planned for us, and that is that we be conformed to Christ. Any part of us that's not conformed to Him, may we choose to agree with You about and ask for Your grace to help us in our time of need, to be less like us, to be more like You. Bless us as we worship You by giving ourselves back to You more today than ever before in our lives. In the name of Jesus, we ask that. Amen.